We were talking about the parable of the olive tree in Romans chapter 11. Let's read it, verses 16 through 24. You can read from my translation or compare it to the other one you have if you want. Now, if the first grain is holy, so also is the dough. Also, if the root is holy, so also are the branches. Last time we talked about the fact that the Apostle Paul borrowed this parable of the olive tree out of Jeremiah chapter 11. The parable in Jeremiah was written just before the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. It's when God was prophesying that the destruction was coming and was on the way. And so the Apostle Paul borrows from that parable, and he uses almost exactly the same parable here, which was given just shortly before the Jerusalem was destroyed the second time by the Romans. And so the threat of God's judgment coming down upon Jerusalem was impending. So he says, verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted among them, and you became a joint partaker of the root and the richness of the olive tree, you must not flaunt yourself as of the branches. But if you flaunt yourself, you are not carrying the root, but the root is carrying you. Will you then proclaim, the branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in? Truthfully, they were broken off because of disbelief. Yet you have stood in trust. Do not be arrogant, but be fearful. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither may he spare you. Observe then the kindness and the harshness of God. Harshness indeed on the falling ones, yet kindness upon you if you should remain within his kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. But those also, if they no longer remain in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were according to nature cut from a wild olive tree, and contrary to nature were grafted into the good olive tree, how much rather will these, the natural ones, be grafted into their own olive tree? What does the olive tree represent? Anybody? The root is Abraham. The olive tree is Abraham's seed, Abraham's descendants, those who are participants in the covenants and the promises that God made to Abraham. Of course, the common idea at the time was that to be a Jew meant you were Abraham's seed, and that's technically true. But the question is, was that enough to be part of the promises and inheritance that God had promised to Abraham? Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? When Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, what did he say? Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless a man is, why did he use that phrase, born again? Anybody know? That's right. Being born a Jew was not sufficient. Being circumcised was not sufficient to have the inheritance that God promised to Abraham. It was not sufficient. You need a new birth. You need a second birth. And so when he talks here about the branches being broken off, in the original parable back in Jeremiah, what did that mean? It meant that God was breaking off some of his covenant people from the covenants and promises that he made to Abraham. He was breaking them off. Were they part of that tree? Yes. But by being broken off, what does that symbolize? What's that? They're no longer part of the inheritance. The promises and the inheritance that God gave is no longer going to apply to them. And so he then says that some of the branches are broken off. Does that mean all the branches are broken off? No, some of the branches are broken off. What that means then is what God started all the way back there with Abraham, he didn't bring it all to an end. He didn't chop down the tree. He didn't chop down the tree. What did he do? He broke off some branches that were natural branches, and he took branches from wild olive trees, and he cut them, and he grafted them into the good tree. Which means, going back to Jeremiah's parable, Jeremiah talked about the fact that God had also planted, he talked about God had planted Israel and the seed of Abraham as a good olive tree, but then he talked about the pagans, he says, you planted them also, that is, they're wild trees. So Paul's borrowing from that here as well. He's saying God has taken some of these Gentiles, some of these people who were non-Jews, and he's grafted them into his covenants and his promises that he made. He didn't abolish what he did in the Old Testament. He did not abolish the covenants that he made with Abraham. He has cut off some of the branches because they are no longer going to have a part in what God promised to Abraham. And now he's grafted in others. And so now this tree represents both Jews and Gentiles that are attached to the same root, which is the covenants and promises that God made to Abraham. And so he says, we should not, as Gentiles, we should not be boasting. Well, look what happened. God cut them off so that I could be grafted in. That's an arrogant position to have. And he went on to explain, we talked about this last week, that Paul talked about provoking Israel to jealousy, that God did this to provoke them to jealousy so that hopefully they would repent. Let me ask you a question. How are wild olive branches made Abraham's seed? You can say they're being grafted in, right? But what is the mechanism for making Gentiles who are not Abraham's descendants? We are not, at least I am not, some of you might be. I am not physically a descendant of Abraham as far as I know. I'm not. But God reckons me as Abraham's descendant. And the blessing that he promised Abraham is going to come to me. And the inheritance is going to come to me. And how is it that me, a non-Jew, can be considered by God a descendant of Abraham? How is that? What is the mechanism for that?
Adoption.
Who said adoption? Adoption. In fact, the Bible, Paul uses that very word in Romans to refer to this. How do we become adopted? Let's put it that way. What I'm looking for is, what is the mechanism that we must do, that we must engage in order to be adopted by God? Well, I see all these hands are waving. Okay, I'm going to pick Patty because she's a lady. Go ahead, Patty.
Baptism.
Right, now how do we know that? And what is it about baptism that okay, all right, go ahead.
In baptism, spiritually speaking, our heart is circumcised. And mm-hmm. the physical Jew, they were circumcised, and now like we're spiritually circumcised and our heart is spiritually
Yeah. Okay.
It's Galatians 3.
All right, well, let's go there. I'm glad you brought that up, Stephen. Let's go to Galatians 3. Now, most of you who have been coming here for a while, you know that I spend a lot of time looking at Galatians 3. We've looked at it quite a few times. But I know we have visitors and some folks who are new here. And this is one of those critical points that if you don't understand, you're not really going to understand what God is doing in the world. How he is bringing people into the promises and covenants that he made. How is he doing all this? There is a specific mechanism for doing it. So let's look at Galatians chapter 3. When you get home today, if you haven't studied this before, please read the whole chapter of Galatians chapter 3. He talks in this chapter about the promises and the covenant that he made with Abraham. And then he talks about why he brought the law of Moses. 430 years later, here comes Moses, and God gives Israel the law. And what's interesting about this is, when he made the promise to Abraham, he said to Abraham, look, Abraham, I'm reckoning your faith as righteousness. And I'm going to give you all these things. I'm going to make of you a great nation. Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Gentiles, that's us. I'm going to give to you and to your seed this land inheritance, this enormous land inheritance as an everlasting possession. And the Bible makes the point, the fact that Abraham died before he got any inheritance. In fact, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen says he didn't even get one foot of his inheritance while he was still alive. But the reason is because he's going to get it at the resurrection. He's going to be raised from the dead. How can a mortal man who's only going to live 70, 80 years maybe have an eternal inheritance? You can't. You have to have eternal life to have an eternal inheritance, and that's the whole point of having eternal life. But anyway, he talks in this chapter about the inheritance that God promised to Abraham and the reason why God introduced the law. Because, look, here's what happened. God says to Abraham, I'm going to give you all this stuff. You please me, Abraham. I'm counting your faith as righteousness. You're not a perfect man, but I'm going to reckon you as being a just and a righteous man, and I'm going to give you all this stuff to you and to your seed. That was an unconditional promise. It was absolutely unconditional, the promise he made. But then here we come 430 years later, and God brings the Israelites, all of his descendants, out of Egypt after having been slaves, and he gives them a law. And he says, now, if you keep my law perfectly, I'm going to give to you all the promises I gave to Abraham. That is, I'm going to take you into the land. You're going to inherit it forever. I'm going to bless you and all these other things. He says, I'll give to you if you keep my law perfectly. Now, what happened? Something strange happened here, because originally the promise was unconditional to Abraham and his descendants. But then here comes God 430 years later through Moses and saying, I'm putting all these conditions on the promise. That's what he did. And Israel, as we know from their history, they didn't keep God's law. And God drove them out of the land with Nebuchadnezzar, right? And several times, and then of course they rejected Jesus Christ when he came, so he drove them out of the land again in AD 70. All that happened. Well, Paul is talking about the purpose of how does this covenant he made with Abraham relate to the law? How do these two things relate to each other? Well, one is unconditional, and this other one, God has attached all these conditions to it. How does that work? So he's explaining all that in Galatians chapter 2. But let's go down to verse 16. He says, now to Abraham and his seed, and you'll note that the word seed there is capitalized. See that? If you're using a New King James Version anyway. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, quote, and to seeds in the plural. As of many, that is, as referring to many. But as of one. And then he quotes it again, and to your seed, who is Christ. Now he's quote, what he's doing, he's saying, look, when God made these promises to Abraham about this big inheritance and all this, he didn't say, Abraham, I'm giving this to you and your seeds, plural. He said, I'm giving it to you and your seed, singular. That's the point he's making. And if you go back and look at the actual passages in Genesis where the promises were made, they were always in the singular. I'm giving this to you and your seed, singular. Wait a minute. If you're a Jew, you're thinking, wait a minute, the promise is to all the seeds of Abraham, right? No, it's not. He says, he used the singular. And then he says, who is Christ? That is the seed that God, that the promises were referring to when God said, I'm going to give to you, Abraham, and to your seed all this land as an everlasting possession. When he used that word seed, he was referring to Christ. That's what Paul's saying here. So the promises of the land are to Abraham and his particular seed, not anyone who's descended from Abraham, but to a particular seed, and that seed is Christ. That's what Paul's teaching. Now, he says, and this I say, verse 17, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. In other words, when 430 years later, when Moses comes along and God says, I'm putting all these conditions on it now, you keep my law and then you can have all these promises. Paul is saying that the covenant God made through Moses cannot overturn the previous covenant that he made with Abraham, which was unconditional, which means there has to be the fulfillment of that first covenant. There has to be the fulfillment of it. So if you continue reading here, he explains why God brought the law. The law was given to keep Israel separate, to keep them from idols, to keep them fenced in, if you will, for a period of time. He calls the law a tutor to bring Israel to Christ, that is, to that promised seed when he finally would come, so that they would embrace that seed. And then even the natural descendants of Abraham have to be adopted. Did you know that? It's not that the Jews are God's children and we Gentiles have to be adopted. Even the Jews have to be adopted. In fact, Paul made that point earlier in Romans. You probably remember it, where he says to Israel was given the adoption and the promises and the covenants and all that. But even they had to be adopted. And how is anyone adopted? You know, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is God's only begotten Son, right? How do we become children and sons of God? By adoption. Because the only one who is a naturally born son of God is Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin. I don't think anybody here else has been born of a virgin. If you have, raise your hand. Okay. Nobody else has been born of a virgin. Nobody else can claim to be a son of God by natural procreation except Jesus Christ. He's the only one. But we can become sons of God and become co-heirs with that particular seed, who is a descendant of Abraham. And so we have in the genealogies in Matthew and in Luke, we have the Gospels tracing Jesus' genealogy back to Abraham, because he is the rightful heir, that particular seed, that was the goal of all these covenants and these promises there. So the key then for us is we have to be joined to Jesus Christ in order to be Abraham's seed, because Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham, not a seed of Abraham. He is the seed of Abraham, according to Paul. So if you go down to verse 24, he says, "Therefore the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor," that is the law. The law is set aside for even Paul, speaking as a Jew. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." You should underline this verse. "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." What does that mean? What does "put on" mean? It's using a metaphor of getting dressed. That's what it means. You are putting on Christ as though he was a garment. You're putting him on. And if he's Abraham's seed and you're wearing him, you're good to go. That's the point. Verse 26, "For you are all sons of God by faith through Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female." And it's not that if you're a slave, you're freed, or if you're a free man, you're a slave. Or it's not that there is no difference between a male and a female. We don't lose our gender when we come to Christ, do we? His point is that when God accepts us, when God grafts us into that olive tree, he doesn't care if you're a slave, you're free, you're a male, you're female. He doesn't care. It doesn't make any difference. Your social status, your race, your whatever. Doesn't matter to God. He looks at all of us equally. We all have the same opportunity. He loves us all equally. So he says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ," that is, if you belong to him. And how are we Christ's in this passage? By being baptized into him. Right? That's what he's saying. If we're baptized into him, it's a union between you and him. It's a union in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. It's a symbolic union in water, but it symbolizes not only his death and his resurrection, but it symbolizes your death and your resurrection. Because when you go into the water of baptism, you must first repent, which means turn from your old life and embrace a new life as a follower of Jesus Christ. And then you are joined with him in a symbolic act, sealing that covenant, just like a marriage vow. It's the same idea. Sealing that covenant with him. And then we belong to him. So if we are Christ's, he says, look at the last verse, verse 29. If you are Christ, that is, if you have been joined to Christ through baptism, that is genuine baptism, not just getting wet. Genuine baptism, which is an act of faith and obedience to the gospel with a repentant heart, turning your back on the old life. That's real baptism. If you are Christ's, then he says, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, because he is the heir. He's the seed. He's the heir. The promises were made about him and for him. We are joined to him in baptism. Therefore, we are co-heirs with him of the promises God made to Abraham. Does everybody get that? All right, this is critical theology to understanding the gospel message. It really is critical. Go back to Romans chapter 11, verse 21. I'm sorry, no, verse 20. He says, "Truthfully, they were broken off because of disbelief. Yet you have stood in trust. Do not be arrogant, but be fearful." Don't consider yourself to be in some way superior to those Jews that God broke off. Don't say, "I have more security than they did." You don't. He says, if he didn't spare them, why don't you think he's going to spare you? Isn't that what he says? Well, let me ask you a couple of questions. He says, he used the word disbelief here. I want to make a distinction between disbelief and not believing. They're two different things. A lot of people don't understand this. It's a basic concept. But when we think, for example, in John 3:36, John the Baptist talked about those who believe on him have everlasting life, but those who do not believe or disbelieve are condemned already because it says they have not believed in some translations, but it literally says they have disbelieved. Not believed could be somebody who never heard. If you go out to somebody in some foreign country who's never heard of Jesus Christ, they have not believed the gospel. But they've never had the opportunity to believe the gospel. That's not what this is talking about. To disbelieve means to reject. You need to make that clear. It's not just a casual, well, I'm not sure, I've never heard about this, or I've never fully understood this. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about disbelief, and disbelief implies you understood, you considered, and you gave it a thumbs down. That's what disbelief is. Okay, I reject this. That's what he's talking about. So he says they were broken off because of disbelief. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him, according to John chapter 1, right? They considered him. They saw his miracles. They listened to his claims. They heard him preach, and they said, this isn't for us. And eventually they said, away with him. Crucify him. Not all of them, but many of them did. What is belief? He says, you stand by trust. They were broken off because of disbelief. You have stood in trust. What is that trust? The Greek word for faith or trust is exactly the same word as faithful. There's no difference between faith and faithful or faithfulness. It's the same word in the Greek language. Isn't that interesting? Because in our English vocabulary, they're not the same concept. Faith and faithfulness are not the same concept. Faith is understood as, well, I just kind of, I believe something factually. Faithfulness has more to do with your actions in response to what you believe. Isn't that right? It's the same word in the Bible. There is no distinction between that. That's an important point. We stand by faith. To understand faith, I want you to go back to Romans chapter 4, please. You know, Paul's not just throwing theological terms around. When he says we have stood by faith or by trust, he has already explained what he means by that term in Romans chapter 4, verse 1. I'm going to read from the New King James Version. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Quote, and here he's quoting from Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. All through the New Testament, Abraham is held up for you as the example of what true faith or trust is. Abraham. You want to know what it is? Look at Abraham. Well, what did Abraham do? When did God say to this that I'm reckoning your trust as righteousness? When did he say that to him? Was it before Abraham obeyed or after? Now, actually, it was before he sacrificed or was willing to sacrifice his son. But when he left, the first time God appeared to Abraham, he said to Abraham, I'm going to give you and your seed a great land inheritance. I want you to leave your country, leave your family behind, and I want you to go to a place that I'm going to show you. Pack it all up and go. I'll show you where it is when you get there. And Hebrews says he didn't even know where he was going. He left not knowing where he was going, not knowing where he was going to end up, but God says, I'm going to give you a descendants, a seed, and a great inheritance of land. And I want you to pack up and go there and live there in that land. And so Abraham obeyed, and he went there. And after he went there, God said, this quote that Paul is referring to here from Genesis chapter 15, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's the kind of faith that God acknowledges. It's not the kind of faith that says, oh yeah, I believe that this guy Jesus lived back 2,000 years ago and he died on a cross. But it doesn't affect you. That's not faith. That's not the kind of faith the Bible talks about. The kind of faith the Bible talks about, the kind of trust, is in God's promises. It's in what God has said he will do for you. But in order for that to happen, you have to act on that belief. You have to act on it. This is why James says in James chapter 2 that faith without works is dead. It doesn't mean anything. It's just a lot of hot air. Faith that is just mere saying you believe, but you don't put feet to your faith, it's nothing to God. That's nothing. It's hot air. Don't call it faith because that's not really what it is. Faith is what Abraham had, the kind of faith that Paul talks about all through Romans. That is that faith that God counts as righteousness, where he will adopt you as his child into his family and give you that inheritance. It's the kind of faith Abraham had, which means it's not just something trivial. It's not just something superficial. It's not just, yeah, I went forward in a church and I signed a little card, and then I went out and lived my life the same way I did before. That's not it. Because when we sign up to be a follower of Jesus Christ, we're signing up to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Not just in name only. That's taking the name of the Lord in vain. If we take his name and we don't live up to his name. When we become a Christian, we are entering into a covenant, a contract with God to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to be his student, to learn from him, and then to walk and live according to the ways that he taught. That's what being a disciple of Jesus is about. That's what being a son of God is about. And people who come to be saved, to be baptized, to seal that contract, and they don't really mean that, they're just getting wet. That's all. They're taking a bath. You can do that at home. Do that yourself. Okay? Don't come here to do that. If you want to come here and get baptized, you need to be submitting yourself to Jesus Christ, that from now on I am his follower. I am going to walk according to his commandments. Those are the people that God adopts. Those are the people that God joins to the olive tree, the promises and covenants that he made to Abraham. So how is it then? He says you also may be cut off here. If you don't abide, if you don't continue in this covenant, you also will be cut off. That's what he said. How can you be cut off from the covenant? This is an important question because there are a lot of Christians who truly are Christians, or at least were Christians, who truly did make a commitment to follow Christ, who truly did walk after his commandments for a while. But then after a while, something happened. How are we cut off? It's important to know how a person is cut off here. He says it can happen to you. That's very plain. How is a person cut off? I want to look at Hebrews chapter 3, which I think is probably one of the best passages that tells us exactly the mechanics of how a person who was a disciple of Jesus Christ can become lost and end up in the fire. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of it says unbelief in this translation, but it's the same word. It's disbelief. Disbelief, rejection. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of disbelief in departing from the living God. So he's warning us that we can depart from God. That's what he's saying. He's warning us. This is a possibility. He's saying, don't let this happen to you. It's your choice, you know. It's your choice. He says, don't let this happen to you. He says, instead of that, he says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You need to underline that verse. What is he saying? He's giving a warning about how a person can depart from God. How? Being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's what he says. Sin is a deceitful thing. Sin is a thing that people think, I can get away with this. God will forgive me. I'm going to impose on God's grace here. But sin is deceitful because people think that they can dabble in it and still be okay. And he talks about being hardened. You see that word hardened? Question. Being hardened, is that instantaneous or is that a process? Right. If you harden metals, if you harden anything, it is a process that happens over a period of time. There is a hardening process. So he's warning us against a process that is put into play because of the deceitfulness of sin. And then what does the next verse say? For we have become partakers of Christ if, there's that if word again, that little pesky if word. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Oh, okay, so the inheritance, the ultimate fulfillment of what God has promised us through the promises he made to Abraham and to all of us descendants of Abraham who have been grafted into this tree. These promises are good if we continue. If we continue. That's what it says. Flip over to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse 1. Jesus says this to his disciples. Look, he's got, how many disciples did Jesus have? He's got 12. How many of them went south? One, Judas. Judas went bad. Look at what Jesus says. You know, what's interesting about this is Jesus said this at the very time Judas went bad. This is in the upper room, the night before his crucifixion, the night that Judas betrayed him. And he says to his disciples, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me. And that little word abide means continue. It means continue in the same state or relationship. So he says, continue or abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides or continues in the vine, neither can you unless you abide or continue in me. You see parallels between this and the olive tree that Paul was talking about? You have the same kind of thing. You have a tree, which is the covenant and promises that God made to Abraham, and you have those, some branches being broken off and others being grafted in. And here he's using the parable of a vine, a grapevine, and he's saying, I'm the vine, you're the branches, and by abiding or continuing in me, you bring forth fruit, you bear grapes, right? If a branch is broken off from the vine, does it grow grapes? No. So what does he say? He says, Verse 5. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides or continues in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Just like a branch can't bear grapes without being attached to the vine. If anyone does not abide or continue in me, he is cast off as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them in the fire, and they are burned. That's pretty plain. And he's telling his disciples this. He's telling his disciples this. If any of you, he said, I am the vine and you disciples are the branches. If you disciples don't continue in me, you're going to be cut off and thrown in the fire. That's what Jesus said. You think you're better than they are? Not likely. Not likely. We all have the same potential to be Judas Iscariot. Really, we do. That's what this verse is teaching us. Go over to Colossians chapter 1. Verse 21. Paul is writing to the church in Colossae. These are presumably all believers. Verse 21. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. So is he talking about true believers? Yes. They once were enemies of God, but now they have already been reconciled to God. So they are adopted sons of God, adopted sons of Abraham. And then he says, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, that is through Christ's death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If, underline if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. If you continue. So what he's saying is, God has reconciled you to himself. He's taken away that barrier between you and him, that sin barrier. He's taken it away, and you have been joined to his son. But his goal is to present you to himself. And he's using here, it's implied, but he's using the same parable that we've talked about in the past that's used all through the New Testament of a bride and a groom. There is an engagement period which represents the time when we become children of God, when through baptism we become joined to his son. And then there's the time when we are physically joined to him at the second coming, when we're in his presence and we receive the inheritance. And we are presented to him as a pure virgin, the Apostle Paul says. There's a period of time between your baptism and the resurrection when you receive your inheritance. There's a period of time. And what's Paul saying? Look, it's good. You've been reconciled to God. You've got to continue. You've got to continue in the faith. That's what he says. If you're going to be presented to Christ and be reconciled, ultimately reconciled to God in the end, you have to continue. There's verses like this all through the New Testament. We're not going to look up any more of them, but there are plenty of them. If you want more, look up sometime Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. Now, I have a question for you, back from Romans chapter 11. I'm going to wrap this up in just a few minutes. In verse 23 of Romans 11, he talks about then the Jews, the fact that many of them were cut off. He says, but those also, if they no longer remain in disbelief, will be grafted back in. For God is able to graft them in again. If you were to read Hebrews chapter 6, 4 through 8, which we don't have time to read, that verse talks about Christians who have been enlightened, who have partaken of the heavenly gift, and all these things that are associated with being a Christian, having received the Holy Spirit, and all these things that happen at baptism. He says, if you should fall away, it's impossible to be renewed again to repentance. That's what he says in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. And then he goes on to talk about the same idea about the branches broken off, how they're thrown into the fire. He used the same illustration that Jesus used. How is it that Paul says that these Jews, God can graft them back in again, but when he's talking about Christians, he says they cannot be? The answer is also in Hebrews chapter 10, the passage I gave you in Hebrews 10, 26 through 23. It talks about a person, a Christian who does this, that he is trampling underfoot the Son of God. And he has counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified as an unclean thing. And he has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. See, these are things that you receive as a Christian. We receive the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit to indwell us. The Jews didn't have that. They didn't have that. So if they consider Christ and they say, no, I'm not interested in that, and then later on they repent of that, they can become grafted back into their original tree that they were broken off of. But if you have already repented, and if you have already taken the blood of Christ to yourself, if you have already been baptized into him and you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then you turn away from him and you walk away from him, he says you're trampling the blood of the covenant under your feet. And God takes that very, very seriously. You've already experienced the remission of your sins and the forgiveness and his gift of the Holy Spirit, which is a very precious gift that he gives. You've already experienced that, and then you trample all that under your feet. God looks at that as much more serious than somebody who just considers it and says no thanks. Yes.
I really wish that growing up, I was in the past, churches, they would really teach, what this covenant really means and how precious it really is. Because I remember when I was younger, I was 8 years old, and I truly was believing in Christ, and but they never taught. know what I'll really get into, 100%.
Yeah, that's the problem. That's the problem. People come to Christ now in churches, and they don't really know what they're signing up for. They don't really know. They think that, well, the preacher says that if I, say this little prayer, I'm good to go. I can escape the flames, and I'll have some kind of an inheritance. It doesn't have to be anything fancy. As long as I escape the flames, that's good for me. I'm not making any commitment to follow Christ in his ways, in his teachings. I'm not really making any commitment to that. That's what a lot of Christians, so-called Christians, that's what they do. They come to get saved, they sign a little card, they get baptized, I'm good to go now. Everything's taken care of, I don't have to worry. No, God only knows the heart. All we can see is the outside. God knows the heart. But here's one thing that the Apostle Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away, all things have become new. That's what he said. If there is no change, then it wasn't a real deal. It wasn't the real deal. There has to be a change. And it's a change. It's not that you become perfect, because none of us are perfect. The Apostle James even said, we all offend in many ways. And he's an apostle. He uses the first person. We all offend in many ways. It's not a matter of being perfect, because none of us could be perfect. The best we could possibly be doesn't even come close to the nature of God. But God wants us to strive to follow his Son. That's what he wants us to do. And if we don't care, and sin doesn't bother us, and when the Spirit of God that he has given us keeps convicting us and talking to us about our sin, and we keep turning a blind eye and saying, leave me alone. Leave me alone. I like my sin. Leave me alone. That's what that hardening that we talked about. That's how that happens. Because when you truly have the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit won't leave you alone when you sin. He won't leave you alone. He'll keep bothering you, and you'll feel really bad. The most miserable people on earth are Christians who are living in sin. The people who have never made a commitment to Christ, and they're out there doing all this stuff, they don't care. It doesn't bother them. They have no conscience. But Christians who are living in sin and known sin, and the Spirit of God is pricking their heart and bothering them, they feel lousy on purpose, but God wants them to feel lousy because that's what's supposed to bring them back to repentance. But the problem is, if you keep tuning him out, if you keep shutting the Spirit down, you keep saying, no, leave me alone, leave me alone, leave me alone, after a while, he will leave you alone. He will. That's the hardening that he's talking about. And that's why sin is so deceitful, because turning away from God is not something you decide to do one day. Turning away from God is incremental. It's slow. It's a little bit at a time. It's a little here, a little there, a little more, and you don't repent of your sin, and you keep adding and adding, and the Spirit of God begins to get softer and softer to the point where you can't hear him anymore. You can't hear him anymore. And a person who walks away from God and completely turns their back on God, he says they cannot come back. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 6. It doesn't happen easily, because God doesn't let his people go easily, not without a fight. He doesn't let you go without a fight. He will beat you up. He'll mess with you. He will, if you're really his. But what does Hebrew, remember what Hebrews 12 says? Yes, he chastens every son that he receives, and daughter. If you start getting out of line, he'll come down on you, and he'll keep doing it. And bad stuff is happening. You don't know why bad stuff keeps happening to you. Well, maybe you should check and see if maybe God's not disciplining you. I mean, bad stuff can happen for a variety of reasons. Okay, I'm not saying that's the only reason. But it's something we ought to check. We ought to check. Verse 25. For I am unwilling for you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you should not be overconfident among yourselves. Because partial hardening has been done to Israel until the fullness of the nations should come about. Now, the fullness of the nations. We read about that in Luke chapter 21 last week, when Jesus talked about how that Jerusalem was going to be tread down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are completed or filled up. That's what it's the same thing. It's a period of time that God has appointed for the nations, the gospel to go to all of us, the nations, so that we can be saved. So after that has happened, after that period of time has ended, he says, and thus all Israel shall be delivered. Accordingly, it has been written, quote, the deliverer shall arrive from Zion, and he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is the covenant from me to them, whenever I should take away their sins. Indeed, according to the good news, they are enemies because of you. But according to the choosing, they are beloved because of the patriarchs. That is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because those are the three men that God made that covenant with. He gave it to Abraham, then he repeated it to Isaac, then he repeated it to Jacob. That's what he's talking about. And those who have come forth from their descendants, God loves them because of the covenant that he made with Abraham. He loves them, but he's beating up on them. Ultimately, it's to bring them to repentance. But he says there's coming a day, and it's very close now, by the way, when this time that he has thrown open for all the nations to be able to be joined to his son, that day is coming to a close. And when that day comes to a close, he's going to bring a remnant of Israel back into his covenant, which Revelation talks about this as well. And he's going to restore the nation of Israel, and then he's going to give us all an inheritance along with his son. So he says, verse 33, the Apostle Paul closes this chapter with probably one of the most beautiful expressions of praise anywhere in the New Testament, I think. After Paul has described what God had did to Israel, how he has beaten them up, something awful, in order to bring them to repentance, to provoke them to jealousy, and how he's brought us who are foreigners from God into the covenants that he made with Abraham, Paul just kind of bursts out in this little hymn of praise. Oh, the depth of wealth and of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the master, or who became his advisor, or who gave him first, and it must be repaid to him, because everything is from him and by him and unto him. To him be the glory unto the ages. Amen. What a wonderful chapter this is. It's an amazing, amazing chapter. The gifts, you know, one statement that just stands out to me is when Paul says, consider the goodness and the severity of God. These are opposite extremes. God is so giving and loving and gracious. It's mind-boggling what he will do if you're within his grace. But what will he do if you're outside of it? How severe can he be? He's throwing most of humanity into the flames. Did you know that? He is. Because of disbelief. Because they heard the message, they said no thanks. It costs God so much to buy our salvation. And when we snub our nose at God and the gift that he's offered us, you get his wrath. He's very severe. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would use this message to speak to the hearts of people, not only those here, Father, but those who listen in online. And I pray, Lord, that your spirit would convict those who may be dabbling in sin, those who claim to be Christians but who are not following Christ wholly with all their heart. Father, I pray that you would convict us, show us that the things of this world are not worth giving up that inheritance that he's promised us. Father, I pray that you would just spark a true love and gratitude, just like the Apostle Paul had here, for you, and a wonder and amazement at what you have done and how you've been working down through human history over thousands of years to carry out a plan that you laid out so clearly as to what you were going to do. And here you are doing it exactly as you said, and you're about to wrap it all up. Time is short. There's not much time left to become a child of God or to repent. And Father, I pray that those listening to my voice would make sure that they truly are grafted into that olive tree and make sure that they truly are following Jesus Christ with their whole heart. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.